Good morning, everyone. We've been going through the book of Acts. Today, we come to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts. As you turn there, I'd like to focus for a moment on a particular truth that came to my mind this week. The overarching theme of the New Testament is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see that thoroughly established in the Gospels. We see that thoroughly established in the Old Testament, in the creation and in all the prophecies. And then we see that thoroughly established also in the Gospels. And then in the book of Acts, we see that Lordship of Jesus Christ become recognized not only by people of Jewish descent, but also by Gentiles also. We see the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ expanding. We see the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ spreading around the then known world. So the book of Acts is the historical account of how that happened. The historical account of how that came to be. It's a narrative account. It's the account of what happened then. So as we read the book of Acts, we see what the Lord did then, how the people, or what the people involved did then, what Paul did, what Peter did, what the other apostles did. And we see how God worked through them and worked in them. And we could think, okay, that's them then. How about us now? We live in a different culture. We live in a different society. The customs of the people are different. People's perspective sometimes is somewhat changed due to many different factors. And I was reminded of the role that narrative plays in scriptural literature. Narrative plays a very significant role in scriptural literature. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said this. Now these things happened to them as an example. And Paul here is talking about a narrative portion of the scripture. A narrative portion of the scripture. He says, and these things happened to them as an example. And that word example comes from the Greek word tupikos, which means a pattern, a die, or a model. So they happened to them as a pattern. And then it says, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So these narrative portions of the scripture establish for us a pattern. They establish for us a pattern, and we are to be instructed by that pattern. The word instruction there comes from the Greek word nuthesia, which means to provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief. To provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief, in several translations in English, is translated admonish. To admonish. It carries with it something of a meaning of warning also. Instruction with a warning. These things happen to them to establish for us a pattern. And they were written down for us, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We are to be instructed in the patterns that God lays out for us here in the book of Acts. And admonished by them. The narrative of Scripture established for us a pattern to follow. They provide for us instruction in correct behavior and belief. There's a warning that goes along with it. It is not safe to disregard these portions of the Scripture. Okay, so Acts chapter 16. We just had the Jerusalem Council, didn't we? And then Paul and Barnabas separate. That was last week. We saw Paul and Barnabas separated. Now let's move into chapter 16. We're going to ask this question of the passage. How does God grow His kingdom? How does God grow His kingdom? And we're going to see several different aspects or several different ways in which God is growing His kingdom here in Acts chapter 16. Verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. My first point is that God grows his kingdom through the establishment of kingdom relationships, through the establishment of kingdom associations. And by kingdom relationships, I mean relationships centered on and focused on the glory of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. The glory of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the recognition of his lordship. And we see this surrounding Paul all throughout his ministry, don't we? We saw that with Barnabas. We saw that now with Silas at the end of chapter 15. And now we see this with Timothy. Timothy is going to be a very important person throughout the remainder of the New Testament. It was a relationship which lasted for many, many years. And a verse really which tells us of the quality of that relationship would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. In which the apostle says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may too be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy became a very important part of the apostles' ministry for the remainder of the apostles' life. As a matter of fact, if we look at the very last book that the apostle wrote, it was to Timothy, wasn't it? And if we could just look at 2 Timothy for just a moment. Paul is nearing the end of his life as he writes to Timothy. And I'd like to remind us that Timothy was the heir to a multi-generational vision, to a multi-generational faithfulness to God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says this, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Timothy had a faith had learned the faith from his mother and from his grandmother, hadn't he? He'd been taught in the ways of the Lord by his mother and by his grandmother. And then if you look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy had had the seeds of the faith planted in his life, hadn't he? And then he was in the city of Lystra. He was in the city of Lystra. Do you remember what happened in Lystra in chapter 14? The Apostle Paul came to Lystra along with Barnabas, and there was a man laying there who was crippled. And the Apostle Paul, through the power of God, raised this man up and healed this man, and immediately the people of the city said, the gods are among us. They sought to offer this, I think, a heifer to them and said that they were gods and were going to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas could just barely restrain the people from worshiping them and from doing them homage. And then people from Iconium come a little while later, we don't know how long, persuade the people of Lystra and the people of Lystra, stone Paul, drag him out of the city thinking he's dead. Then the Bible says that the disciples gathered around Paul and that Paul rose up and went into the city with him, and then the next day he departed for Derbe. It's very likely that Timothy was there at this time, seeing these things, experiencing these things. Paul, the relationship began probably at that point. The second missionary journey now is taking place about 2 or 3 years later. The first missionary journey occurred in about 46 to 47 AD, approximately. The second missionary journey is starting in about 49 or 50, roughly. So 2 or 3 years have passed. And Paul comes to Lystra again and desires to take Timothy with him. So Timothy would have probably been there in chapter 14. Timothy was the heir to a multi-generational legacy of faith. And just a note to mothers and grandmothers about discipleship. In our church, we frequently talk to fathers about family discipleship. And it is vitally important that we as fathers be taking the leadership in family discipleship. But the mother also has a tremendous role in family discipleship. A tremendous role in family discipleship. I think of the way that my mother discipled me. It was that my mother taught me the Word of God. And I am so grateful that my mother, who was there with me as a child, I was with my mother all the time. And she could disciple me constantly. The role that a mother plays in the discipleship of her children is very significant. Very, very significant. Timothy came from a situation which we might say was a little bit dysfunctional. His mother and grandmother were apparently believers. His father is never mentioned as having faith. As a matter of fact, it would be implied that he did not have faith. His mother was a believing Jew. His father was a Gentile. And that's all it really says about his father. And so in spite of the fact that he was in a less than ideal situation, God used his mother in a great way to disciple Timothy and to bring him up in the faith. So first of all, God grows his kingdom through kingdom relationships, through relationships whose purpose it is to advance the kingdom of God. We need to be establishing these relationships. Relationships so frequently are founded on such trivial matters, aren't they? Such trivial, you know, people go to this club because they all have the same kind of motorcycle or whatever. Trivial things. We need to be building our relationships around the Lord Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ as the center, and His honor and His glory as the purpose for our relationships. And that is the nature of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, between Paul and Silas, and between Paul and Barnabas, and many other people. As we read through the epistles, Paul cites person after person with whom he has built kingdom relationships, and who are being used together to build the kingdom of God. So first of all, kingdom relationships. Secondly, through divine direction. Through divine direction, the second point. Let's move on to verse 6. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here are Paul and the missionary party. They're traveling. And if you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, you probably have some maps there of the missionary journeys. You'll see that they kind of went up in a kind of a northerly direction. And they were going through the area called Asia, which is not the continent of Asia, but a particular province called Asia. And for some reason, God forbid them from preaching the gospel in that area. We don't know why. I don't understand it personally. I don't know why. But God had a plan. And then they sought to go up into Bithynia, which was kind of to take a right turn and go up along the south edge of the Black Sea. But God stopped them from going there also. God stopped them from doing that. And so they went down to Troas. We see that God is leading and guiding. And then to Paul appeared a vision of a man of Macedonia calling to him saying, "Come over here and help us." Jesus is in command of kingdom expansion, isn't he? Jesus is in command of kingdom expansion. He has the right to direct and redirect, doesn't he? Paul is stepping out and God is directing him as he does. Christ is the director of kingdom expansion. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has the right to build his church in the way in which he desires to build his church. Now in a few, we don't know exactly how long, but we'll see that area of Asia was evangelized. And as a matter of fact, 1 Peter was a letter written by Peter to the churches in that area of Asia, which Paul was forbidden from preaching the word in. Paul goes down to Troas, and he sees this vision of a man from Samaria saying, come over and help us. God's subjective leading points to objective revelation. God's subjective leading points us to objective revelation. Here we have a subjective leading of the Lord, a vision which appeared to Paul. But you know what? Paul did not change his goals or his methods because of this vision. This vision did not change Paul's goals or methods. The goals and methods were already firmly established. The only thing that changed was the geographical location. That was the only thing that changed. Paul was going out to preach the gospel, to build the kingdom, and the only thing that changed here was the direction that he took physically. The physical direction in which he took. So the kingdom, or the subjective leading, always points us to the objective revelation. The subjective leading always points to the objective revelation. We are deceived if we think that we have received a subjective revelation, or a direct revelation, if you will, that goes against the scripture or would change the biblical goals or methods. We are deceived if that is what we are thinking. So Paul and the missionary party, in obedience to what they understood here, took off across the sea there. And you will notice in verse 10, the personal plural pronoun, we. We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. At this point, Luke joins the missionary party. And there is another kingdom relationship, another relationship that is going to bear much fruit over many, many years, and we still are reaping the benefits of that relationship. And as a matter of fact, in that same book of 2 Timothy, towards the end of it, Paul will write from prison saying, Luke alone is with me. Luke stuck with Paul for somewhere between 15 and 19 years. That was about the date that 2 Timothy was written. It was about 15 to 19 years after this second missionary journey. 15 to 19 years, something like that. Luke worked along with Paul, as did Timothy. And that's contrasted at the end of the book of 2 Timothy with Demas, where it says, Demas has forsaken me, has departed for Thessalonica, having loved this present world. So, the first point, God grows his kingdom through the establishment of kingdom associations. Number two, through divine direction. Through divine direction. Jesus Christ is in command of kingdom expansion, and he is leading, guiding, and directing. Number three, through the opening of hearts. Starting with verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Through the opening of hearts, it is significant that it says that the Lord opened her heart. Here we are, here's the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Luke, and Silas, and maybe a few others we don't know, and they're in the city of Philippi now. They go out, and it's significant that wherever Paul went, he always sought people who had some form of a fear of God, didn't he? He always sought people whom God had planted the seed in. He usually went to synagogues, didn't he? It is likely that in Philippi there was no synagogue. And so they went out to this place of prayer. And here we find a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, who was a worshiper of God. This lady already worshipped God. Again, the seed had already been sown in her heart. She already had a knowledge of God. The Lord opened her heart to hear the preaching of the gospel. And she was converted. And immediately after she was converted, she opened her home and received the Apostle Paul into Rome. It's interesting to note that this lady was from the city of Thyatira, which is a principal city in the region of Asia, which was the very area that God had forbidden Paul from preaching in. It's very, very, very interesting. But God had prepared this woman. The seed had already been sown. The evangelistic party preaches the word to her. And this prepared heart is opened by the Lord to receive the gospel. The Lord tells us that none can come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. Here we see have a person that the Lord is drawing to himself. The Lord opens that heart to receive the gospel. We need the Lord to open our hearts also, don't we? We are in such need of the Lord opening our hearts to a greater understanding of his word, to a greater understanding of him. The Lord opened this woman's heart in the place of prayer. They went to the place of prayer, and that's where the Lord opened her heart. Let us commit time to prayer, time to spending in a place of prayer with our Lord, that the Lord may open our hearts as well, that the Lord may produce much fruit through us. So, number three, through the opening of hearts. And number four, through humble responses to suffering. Through humble responses to suffering. It seems like, no matter where you go in the New Testament, it's talking about suffering. How much in the New Testament directly relates to the subject of suffering? So very, very much of it does. And you know what? Our responses to suffering are vitally important. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. From here on, we've heard this story many, many times. They were met by a young woman, who was a slave. And she was, the word used here in Greek is puthonos, which is the Greek name given to the mythological serpent. This is a translation of the word divination. The name given to the mythological serpent or dragon which lived in Pytho beneath Mount Panousus and guarded the Delphic oracle. The name then became the surname of Apollo, the name of divination in Greek mythology, hence applied to all oracular and divinatory spirits. Such persons generally spoke with their mouth closed, uttering words considered beyond their control, and so were known as ventriloquists. That's thanks to Spiros Odiatis, his complete word study dictionary of the New Testament. Here is a girl who is being controlled by the devil, who is under the control and under the influence of demonic activity and of the demonic false religions of her area, the demonic false religions of her culture. And she brought much gain to her owners. The paranatural. Is paranatural the right word? The supernatural, demonic underworld has a great fascination for people and attracts a lot of money. It attracts a lot of money. On Friday night, we talked about media and entertainment. a lot of the entertainment industry at this time, this lady was an entertainer of sorts, a ventriloquist. She could speak without opening her mouth. She was an entertainer in a demonic sense of the word. And nothing has really changed. Nothing has changed. Today, in our day and age, there is much demonic activity in Hollywood and in our entertainment industry. Demonism still attracts large sums of money. Demonism attracts large sums of money. This young lady was a slave to these men who were just drawing money out of her, and she was being sacrificed to these false gods and to these demons. The amount of demonic junk coming out of Hollywood today is astounding. Much of it is even pitched to a moral Christian audience and authored by men professing faith in Christ. Demonism, my friends, is not entertainment. It is not entertainment. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. It's a very significant part of their culture at this time. Today, in our day and age, it is also a very significant part of our culture. It is a very significant part of our culture. And it is growing. It is a growing part of our culture. Especially, I see it in the entertainment industry. Attracting millions and millions and millions of dollars. At this point, At this point, Paul turns, confronts the demon, exercises the demon, casts the demon out, and then in verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they had mercy on this young lady. Paul had mercy on this young lady, freed her from this demonic control, which was directing her life, which was dragging her down to the pit of hell. He freed her from it. The financial gain was gone. And these greedy men were absolutely incensed. They grabbed Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas rather, I'm sorry. Sorry to mention Barnabas there. And drug them into the marketplace. They were beaten sorely, locked up in chains. You know what, at this point, I would start to question the Macedonian vision a little bit. If I was Paul, it'd be really easy to do. It'd be really easy for Paul and Silas to be saying, "Oh boy, I think we took a wrong turn back there somewhere. This is not where we're supposed to be." But you know what? That's not how Paul and Silas respond. About midnight in verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they had been treated horribly. Been treated horribly. And here they are, praying and singing praises to the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in the midst of this tribulation. And suddenly there was a great earthquake in verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So here are Paul and Silas rejoicing in tribulation. And what a hard thing that is for us to do sometimes. What a hard thing that is for us to do. Our natural human perspective is that this is not just. This is not right. They didn't even get a chance to defend themselves. They didn't even have a chance to explain. They were just drug less mom, and this is wrong. How often do we hear that said? This is just wrong. This is not right. This is unjust. This is not fair. You know, God is a just God, and this is not representative of who God is. But instead, they rejoice in the middle of this tribulation. Culturally, we have become a lot of self-absorbed wimps. The smallest inconvenience is the cause of great complaint. How many of us, when inconvenienced, have had this feeling in our heart that, you know, a grumpy feeling, if you will, a resentful feeling, if you will, and I do not deserve this kind of feeling? Any perceived injustice is considered by us to be intolerable. Versus Paul and Silas, who count it all joy when they fall into various trials. And this is it. This is the Holy Spirit in Paul and Silas, isn't it? This is not natural. This is not natural. One of the signs of the Holy Spirit in our lives, according to the book of Ephesians, is singing songs to the Lord. Amen. Is singing songs to the Lord. If you don't want to sing to the Lord, it's a sign that maybe you're not full of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign that maybe you aren't full of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit is singing songs to the Lord. Here they are, praying, singing songs to the Lord, full of the Spirit, rejoicing in the Lord. Going against their natural feelings, saying no to self and yes to God. Saying no to self and yes to God. This jailer was a tough man. He was a tough character. We've seen an encounter with Timothy, who was a man prepared by his mother. We've seen Lydia, who was a woman prepared by having a belief in God, a faith in God. She was a worshiper of God. And here we have a man who was hard-hearted. Who was hard-hearted. He saw these men beat, you know, drug into the town center, beaten with rods, abused, tortured. Then he is commanded to drag him, and he drags him into the jail, locks him in stocks, and he goes to bed. This guy is a tough dude. He's not sentimental. He's not, he's not very spiritually inclined, in all likelihood, towards the Lord. And here, he comes rushing in after this earthquake, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" God softens hard hearts as well.
Right.
We sow the seed in the ground that's prepared, and we sow the seed in the hard ground. We sow it in the heart that already has some glimmer of faith, and we sow it in that heart of the rebellious who are hating God and are hardened against Him. This jailer was a tough dude. And yet we see him humbled by the Lord by this earthquake. This earthquake came along, ripped the doors open of the jail. All the prisoners were free. And his life was on the line. It brought him to a point of crisis. To a point of extreme crisis. And when he saw what God had done, through the praises of these men, when he saw the fruit of righteousness in Paul and Silas, he repented of his sins and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ when they explained the gospel to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The crux of salvation is faith in God, isn't it? Faith in God. You believe, you'll be saved. You do not believe, you reject the Lord, and you will be condemned. So much of the Scripture is written to a suffering church. Let's turn over here to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter really is a book that has a strong emphasis on the topic of suffering. I'd like to start with verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We hear Paul and Silas, they could have been reviling that jailer. They could have been angry at the situation. They could have been resentful. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's the case here, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, regard the Lord Jesus Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. So regard the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of being attacked, if you are attacked, regard the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. Don't sin when you are confronted, or when sin confronts you. When sin confronts you, don't sin in return. But regard the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. Esteem the Lord Jesus Christ as separate from sin and pursue Him. Okay, let's hear. Verse 16. Yet do it with all gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good if it should be for God's will. If it should be God's will, than for doing evil. And we're going to see these men who had abused Paul and Silas, wrongfully cast them into prison. We're going to see them ashamed. Verse 35 of Acts chapter 17. Okay, so let me just mention that the rejoicing. Let's highlight that. The rejoicing in the heart of this hardened man, the end of verse 34. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This faith that the Lord had given him gave him great joy and rejoicing in a life which I'm sure was devoid of joy for many, many years. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. It's very interesting to note the ways in which Paul plays his Roman citizenship card in the New Testament, here in the book of Acts. It's very fascinating. He seemed to have a sense of humor with that little advantage he had. But here he'd been beaten, drug in by a mob, abused, and now he's saying, you know, we need to be taken out of here in a correct way. We have done nothing wrong. The magistrates know we have done nothing wrong. Let's leave in such a way so that everyone can know that we have done nothing wrong. They're establishing the kingdom of God, the church in this community. This church needs to be established on a clean slate. It needs to be known that these men are above reproach. That these men who have come preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ are indeed above reproach. That they have done nothing wrong. They have not violated any law. There's nothing wrong here. And so Paul was effectively able to do that because of his Roman citizenship. That was a gift that God gave to Paul. To be able to have that Roman citizenship and to use it for the glory of God. So, the kingdom of God grows through the establishment of kingdom associations, kingdom relationships. Are we building relationships? Are you building relationships? Am I building relationships for the glory of God and for the advancement of God's kingdom? Number two, through divine direction. Are we sensitive to the direction of the Lord? Are we seeking the Lord? Or are we self-willed and going our own way? Through divine direction. And recognize that God's leading will always point us back to what has already been revealed. Number three, through the opening of hearts. The opening of hearts. We need to be crying out to God to open our hearts more and to open the hearts of those who surround us. To open the hearts of those who surround us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many hard, closed hearts I see every day. And it grieves me to see how few people have open hearts to the Lord. It really grieves me as I go through my daily activities. We need to pray that God will open hearts. The preacher proclaims the message. The preacher proclaims the message. He sows the seed. And God opens the hearts. God gives the results. God produces the fruit. And then through humble responses to suffering. It's a pride response to suffering when we get grumpy. It's a pride response to suffering. And I am guilty of that. I confess. I'm guilty of that. Of becoming grumpy at times when things aren't going exactly the way I think they should go. And very frequently, they don't go the way I think they should go. Very frequently. It's amazing sometimes. But anyway, it's a pride response when we are saying, I deserve better than this. I deserve better than to be beaten, drugged into the prison, locked in these stocks. I didn't deserve this. I deserve better than this. This isn't right. This isn't just. This isn't cool. This is bad. It is the humble response to suffering. When we rejoice in suffering. When we praise God in the midst of suffering. When we praise the Lord in the midst of suffering. So how are we responding to the suffering in our lives? None of us have probably come to this point exactly of being beaten and then locked in the stocks. Maybe someday we'll get that opportunity. But how about in the suffering we have now? God isn't leaving us without any trials, is he? God does not leave us without trials. His trials have purpose, don't they? So let's rejoice in the trials, recognizing that they will bear good fruit. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, God, for these patterns that you've laid out for us, Father, that we might be instructed in them and admonished by them, Father. We pray, Father, that you would grow us, Lord, in our application of your patterns in our lives, in our obedience to you, Father. And we pray, Father, for the growth of the kingdom of God through us, Lord, as a congregation. That we, Lord, would rejoice in our tribulations and watch you, Lord, open hearts and grow the kingdom as we proclaim the word faithfully. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.